Love is to commit oneself to be with others as they continue to grow towards the fullness of their unique person. Now, this is not possible without genuine self-love. Indeed, Paul claims that the whole of the Jewish law is summed up in a single commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Loving oneself involves a recognition of the fact that I, whoever I am, and whatever has happened to me, am capable in some way and in some degree of receiving love and of offering my unique self in love to others. Genuine belonging finds expression neither in the denial of difference nor in creating a dependency. Love is not something we find. It's not something we fall into. Love is something we create when we recognize our belonging, delight in the other, and commit ourselves to respect the mystery of our own being by daring the journey into our own heart, while we journey into the heart of the world, and while we are with others in their becoming. When this commitment is mutual, love becomes that precious gift called friendship. Our experience of love never provides full satisfaction, for there are depths to our heart and to the world that remain to be explored. The inner well seems bottomless. Our yearning seems limitless. Our longing for love seems inexhaustible. Love is communion with reality. The truer our love, the more real and more complete our communion with ourselves and with the world around us. We must trust our longing for love. Love is not something we can control. If the person we love withdraws love, there may be nothing we can do. Sometimes we fail in love because we've not been in touch with our own reality or the reality of the other. We must learn from our failures, but we must not despair of discovering love. Experience teaches us also that it's not easy to stay in touch with our heart. We experience other distracting desires. Following them leads us into relationships that wear the mask of love, but that prove distracting. We've been focusing on our common human experience simply to demonstrate why it is that love and our yearning for it generates our primary energy for living. If we understand this, we'll be encouraged to be more creative in our loving and more committed to purifying the springs of our yearning so that we will learn to love with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. To quote Jesus in Mark chapter 12. The more authentically we follow our most profound yearning for communion, the closer our connection with reality. This connection reaches its peak in the experience of love. So let's now examine three key aspects of our yearning and of the reality with which we find ourselves in communion. Each of these aspects points to the existence of a transcendent and immanent God. Transcendent because we're not God, nor is any other object of our direct experience. Immanent because we and everything around us exists only because we participate in the being of God. Whether we realize it or not, authentic human love necessarily involves communion with God. It is a sacred encounter. And these three key aspects. Firstly, our yearning for communion. Secondly, our experience of wanting to know. And third, everything is in some way interconnected. Another dimension of all the objects that we know and love is that while they are in fact exist, we have to look beyond them if we're to find a sufficient reason for their existing. Nothing we know and love is self-explanatory. The reality which provides the ultimate and fully satisfactory answer to why everything exists, and which, unlike everything else we know, does not require the existence of some further being to account for its existence. This is the reality which we call God. God is the creating source, the sustaining ground, and the final goal for all that we experience, including ourselves. We can expect our communion with God to bring us to a realization that all we are and all we have, including our connections with reality, are gifts coming from the source of all existence. It's love, the love that is God, that sustains everything in being and that binds everything together. Tao de Chardin spoke of God as the heart and the beyond of everything. Whatever errors are present in the ways in which God is envisaged, the great religions of the world are right to continue to speak of God and to explore ways of relating to this ultimate reality in which we live and move and have our being. A quote from Acts chapter 17. The pursuit of truth in any field will suffer from fundamental distortions if God is overlooked. Every experience of love is a limited communion with God. Every experience of love, therefore, is a sacred encounter when our heart is awake and attentive to our communion with God. The experience of being awake and attentive to our communion with God is the experience we call prayer. Since God is love, we can expect prayer to engage us in a love communion. This is how prayer was experienced by the 14th century English mystic Julian of Norwich. In her book called Showings, we read, God of your goodness, give yourself to me, for you are in love with me. God of your goodness, she prays, give yourself to me, for you are in love with me. How that we could all say that. And she goes on to say, mercy is a sweet, gracious operation in love, mingled with plentiful pity. For mercy works protecting us, and mercy works turning everything to good for us. Mercy is a property of compassion that belongs to motherhood in tender love. Mercy works protecting, enduring, vivifying and healing, and it's all of the tenderness of love. And grace works with mercy, raising, rewarding, endlessly exceeding what our love and labor deserve, distributing and displaying the vast plenty and generosity of God's royal dominion in his wonderful courtesy. A work of mystical prayer from the same period as Julian of Norwich, The Cloud of Unknowing, writes, I tell you this, one loving, blind desire for God alone is more valuable in itself, more pleasing to God and to the saints, more beneficial to your own growth and more helpful to your friends, both living and dead, than anything else you could do. One loving, blind desire for God. Teilhard de Chardin wrote in an article called The Evolution of Chastity, someday, he said, after harnessing space, the winds, the tides and gravitation, we shall harness for God the energies of love. And then, for the second time in the history of the world, we shall have discovered fire. Someday, after harnessing space, the winds, the tides and gravitation. He wrote that in 1934, and we've largely done that. But he goes on to say, having done that, we shall harness for God the energies of love. And then we will have discovered fire. We cannot harness these energies if we're not in communion with God, if we do not pray. We're now ready to look more closely at the experience of prayer itself. And we begin by stating that since God remains transcendent, we should not be surprised to discover that the primary experience of prayer is not one of rest in possession of God. Though, as we shall see, there are moments when we do have such an experience, however imperfectly. In the early stages of our journey into our heart, into the inner crystal palace of Teresa, our primary experience of prayer is longing. Perhaps the best way to reflect upon this truth is to listen to the prayers of longing found in the scriptures and then to some of the great masters of prayer in the Christian tradition as they share their experience with us. Let's go first to the Psalms, savoring their words in an attempt to pick up similar longings coming from our own heart. Psalm 38. O God, all my longing is known to you. My sighing is not hidden from you. Psalm 42. As the deer longs for flowing streams, so I long for you, O God. I thirst for God, for the living God. When shall I come and behold the face of God? Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. I seek you. I thirst for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there's no water. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. In Psalm 84, I long, indeed, I faint for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Psalm 105, let the hearts of those who seek God rejoice. Seek God and God's strength. Seek God's presence continually. And Psalm 143, I stretch out my hands to you. I thirst for you like a parched land. Isaiah chapter 26, I yearn for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. Jeremiah chapter 29, when you search for me, you will find me, if you seek me with all your heart. I will let you find me, says your God. And I'll bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. The book of Revelation, chapter 22. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let everyone who hears say, come. Let everyone who's thirsty come. Let anyone who wishes take the water of life as a gift. The one who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Ignatius, the Bishop of Antioch, at the very first years of the second century, writes in a letter to the Romans, he who died for us is all that I seek. He who rose again for us is my whole desire. Here is one who longs only to be God's. Do not delude him with the things of earth. Suffer me to attain to light, pure and undefiled, for only when I come thither shall I be truly a man. Leave me to imitate the passion of my God. If any of you has God within himself, understand my longings, feel for me, because you will know the forces by which I am constrained. Here am I, yearning for death with all the passion of a lover. Earthly longings have been crucified. In me there is left no spark of desire for the things of this world, but only a murmur of living water that whispers within me, come to the Father. There's no pleasure for me in anything that perishes or in the delights of this life. My heart longs for the bread of God, the flesh of Jesus Christ, and for my drink I crave that blood of his which is undying love. Ignatius was being taken forcibly to Rome, to the amphitheatre, for the fun of the crowd. Theologian Hans Urs von Balthasar, in a book called The Glory of the Lord, A Theological Aesthetics, Volume 6, writes this. It's full of quotes from the Psalms. We raise up our soul by yearning for God, thirsting for God, losing the ground under our feet as we hang on God's words, pressing our soul against God, leaning against God's breast silently, weaned in spirit of childhood, looking fixedly at God as a servant looks to the hand of his Lord, constantly admitting our need of grace, being satisfied with the imperishability of God's love, instead of stopping short at the realization of our own perishability, and being ready to interpret the puzzling process whereby creatures come into being and pass away as the breathing in and out of the breath of God. All those words are taken from various psalms. Gregory of Nyssa, who died in 395, has this to say in a homily. God wants the delay in pleasure to set fire to our desire, so that together with this ardour, joy may also increase. To find God means to seek God continually. This is truly seeking God when one is not sated in desiring God. God is eternally sought. The teaching which Scripture gives us is, I think, the following. Namely, the person who wants to see God will do so in the very fact of always following God. The contemplation of God's face is an endless walking towards God. There's only one way, he writes, to grasp the power that transcends all intelligence, not to stop, but to keep always searching beyond what has already been grasped. And St. Augustine, in his Confessions, I call upon you, God, my mercy, who made me and did not forget me when I forgot you. I call you to come into my soul. For by inspiring me to love long for you, you prepare me to receive you. By inspiring me to long for you, you prepare me to receive you. And in his commentary on Psalm 37, Augustine writes, praise. Desire itself is your prayer, and if your desire is continuous, your prayer is unceasing. For the apostle didn't say in vain, pray without ceasing. It's possible that we should unceasingly bend the knee, or is it possible that we should unceasingly bend the knee or prostrate our body or raise up our hands, that he should tell us, pray without ceasing? There is a prayer that is unceasing. It's interior. It's desire. Whatever else you do, if you desire life that is eternal, you do not cease to pray. If you do not wish to stop praying, do not stop desiring. Your unceasing desire is your uninterrupted voice. You will grow silent if you stop loving. And in his treatise on the first letter of St. John, Augustine writes, the whole life of a good Christian is a holy desire. What you desire, you cannot yet see. But the desire gives you the capacity so that when you do see, you may attain fulfillment. By delaying the fulfilling of desire, God stretches the soul, and by this expansion, God increases its capacity. This is our life, to be exercised by desire. But we are exercised by holy desire only insofar as we have cut off our longings for the love of the world. We must empty that which is to be filled. Let us stretch ourselves out towards God so that when God comes, God may fill us. We shall be like God, for we shall see God as God is. And Pope St. Gregory the Great, who died in 604, on the feast of Mary of Magdala, this was part of his homily. Because of the ardent love of her heart, Mary of Magdala continued seeking Jesus when she could not find him, even after the other disciples had gone away. In tears, she kept searching, and afire with love she yearned for him. Thus it happened that she alone saw him. She'd already sought and found nothing, but she continued seeking and so found the object of her love. While she was seeking, her longing grew stronger and stronger, until it was allayed in the embrace of him whom she was seeking. At first she didn't recognize him, but then Jesus said to her, Mary, as if to say, now recognize the one who recognizes you. Outwardly, it was he who was the object of her search, but inwardly, it was he who was teaching her to search for him.